Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
This is a high day for us. This is a high day for our church, a high day for Tim Payton and his family. He has gone through training and confirmation by our deacon council, and the church has, in business session, has approved the proceeding of his ordination to the deacon ministry. And so this will serve this morning as a very special time in the life of our church and in the kingdom of God, in this community, in this place, when we ordain a servant leader. And with that in mind, I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. This is a very well-known passage of Scripture to those of you who've been in ordination services before. It is the selection of the seven who are called by the congregation to do a specific ministry in the church. Now, oftentimes, we look at this passage and these seven individuals as being the official start of, or the official defining of, what we know today as being deacons. Now, the Bible, the New Testament in particular, sets aside three main offices in the Christian church. They are the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. And while we often look at Acts chapter 6 as being the foundation of deacon ministry, these guys were not really called deacons, even though the Greek word is diakonos, which means servant. They were the prototype. They were the ones that were first called to do what deacons are always called to do, and that is to minister to the affairs, the physical affairs, and the logistics of ministry in the local church. And it all begins, for most people, it all begins right here in Acts chapter 6. But in reality, the concept of ordination begins a lot earlier than that, and we will get to that in just a moment. So I will ask you to stand with me one more time as we honor God's word in reading Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. May God add his blessing upon the reading of the word. You may be seated. The modern definition of ordination is the act of granting pastoral authority or power. The act of granting pastoral authority or power. The word ordained or ordain is really a translation of 20 Old Testament Hebrew words and Greek New Testament words that conveys the idea of setting apart to an office or setting aside for special service. The setting apart to an office or the setting aside for special service. And may I just parenthetically state this to our hearing so that we might understand, and to those of us who are ordained in the church, the concept of setting apart and the concept of setting aside is in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, the concept of holy. That which is holy has been set aside from that which is worldly, and has been set unto the service of God. Whatever God ordains, whatever God desires, whatever God wishes, then to whom that is conveyed or to what that is conveyed is considered holy. So when we talk about ordination, whether we're talking about ordination to the pastorate in the evangelical sense or to the priesthood in the Catholic sense, or whether we're talking about ordination of deacons or of elders, really what we're saying is that these individuals are considered holy before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're not going to stub our spiritual toes from time to time. But it conveys the idea that this is a sacred office, and it is not to be conducted, it is not to be fleshed out, it is not to be considered by the church or the individual as anything less than holy unto God. And therefore, we cannot do with it what we will. We can only do with it as God wills. That's free of charge. The practice of ordination is often associated with what is called the laying on of hands, which signifies a sharing of leadership in that calling to special service. Now, ordination has a rich history. It doesn't begin in the book of Acts chapter 6. It begins far earlier than that, even in the Old Testament. In Psalm chapter 81 and verse 5, you don't need to turn to it, but you may just reference it. In Psalm 81 and verse 5, it speaks of Joseph. Joseph being ordained as a witness to the power and wisdom of God throughout Egypt. And the Hebrew word in that text is the Hebrew word sum. And it means to be placed in a particular place. It means to be appointed to a specific task. Joseph was appointed by God to be a witness throughout all of Egypt of God's power and God's wisdom. Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 records the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. They are kodesh, is the Hebrew word. It means to be dedicated to, and again, appointed to a specific office, a specific task. The Levites, who became the priests in the days of the Old Testament temple, tabernacle and temple, the Levites were set apart in a similar manner in Numbers chapter 8, as were the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11, and as was Joshua in Numbers chapter 27. Later on in the life of Israel, the prophet Jeremiah was ordained a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Here the word is nathan. It means to give to, but it also means to appoint. Jeremiah was given to the nations as a prophet. He was appointed by God to be his spokesman to the nations. King Nebuchadnezzar, if you can believe this, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was also involved in ordination, but not in the spiritual sense as was Jeremiah or the elders or Joshua or Joseph. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon ordained Arioch, his chief servant, to kill the wise men of Israel. And the word is ordained, as it's translated there in your English Bible. He appointed Arioch to kill the wise men of Israel, including Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 24. The Hebrew word is menal. It means to count among, and again, it means to appoint. So Arioch was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to go out and to have all of the wise men of the Hebrew people held in captivity to be killed. He was to set himself among them for the purposes of killing them. Now, there are other instances, and I won't bore you with that. But the point here is, in all of these instances, in all of these passages and others, people were appointed to serve a special task that is designed to fulfill a specific purpose. They were appointed to serve in a special task designed to fulfill a specific purpose. And we find the same thing true in the New Testament when we come over to the New Testament. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, he appointed the 12 disciples and then the 70 disciples to carry on the work of his ministry as they would go out and prepare the villages and the towns for his coming, for his ministry. The Greek word there, anadeignomi, it means to indicate, it means to exhibit, it means to demonstrate among the people. What were they to demonstrate? They were to demonstrate those things that Jesus taught them and appointed them to demonstrate when they went out to those villages, those communities. There was no formal ceremony for this, but Jesus made it very clear that he was giving them authority to do his work out in those regions. In Acts chapter 6, and this is where we are this morning. In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles needed help in ministry, they appointed seven men to fulfill that need. And the word appointment here that you find in Acts chapter 6, kathistemi, it means to designate, it means to ordain, it means to appoint. But you'll find here in Acts chapter 6, in verse 6, that they laid hands on these men as they appointed them to that task. It seems as though the apostles returned to the formal Old Testament method of the laying on of hands as they set these men aside for this specific task. And that was similar to a process conducted by the Jewish elders in the synagogues where they served. As they would set aside certain individuals to take care of the temple instruments or the synagogue scrolls, or if they were set aside to clean the building, or if they were set aside to take care of the priestly vestments, they were ordained to do those specific things, and the formal ceremony conducted at that setting aside was the laying on of hands, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, as I stated, when Jesus sent the 12 out, and then when he sent the 70 out, he did not institute any ordination ceremony like we do today. But it is clear that the laying on of hands in a formal public ceremony was approved by God. Because notice in verse 7, Acts chapter 6, then the word of God spread. If God had been displeased with what they had done in the formal setting aside, the public setting aside of these individuals, God would not have blessed it. But in verse 7, we find that the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in essence, as the apostles reverted back to this Old Testament ceremony of setting aside and laying on of hands, it had God's stamp of approval upon it. The early church, post-apostolic, the early church continued the practice of public, formal setting aside and ordination, even though variations in the method can be seen throughout Christian history. It is still magnified two distinct activities, and that is, it is a public acceptance, acknowledgement, and it is also an official setting aside. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, But this is not Theology 101, nor is it Churchmanship 101, so we'll move on to a couple of other items. Some have asked the question, and I guess rightly so it should be asked, what is the benefit? What is the benefit of ordination? Why can't these guys just and gals just go ahead and do what they do if they have been called by God to minister? Then why don't they just go ahead and minister? Why do we have to have some formal public setting aside that is called ordination? Well, there are several reasons why. Let me give you just a few of them for you to think about. First, it's beneficial for the person. It's beneficial not only for the church, but it's also beneficial for the person or persons if there is more than one being ordained. As I stated earlier, it is a holy, it is a sacred moment when the deacon realizes that they're being set apart and entrusted with the care of God's people. When it really hits them, when it really dawns on them what is really transpiring in their life, they understand that this, again, this is not some monkey business that we're involved in. This is not just doing willy-nilly whatever I feel I need to do. This is a holy, this is a sacred moment when that individual realizes that they're being entrusted with the care of God's people. And that's serious business. It's a somber and a humbling moment when they are affirmed before God and in the presence of fellow church members that they're taking upon themselves a responsibility that is not their own. It is a responsibility that belongs to God. So when the temptation comes to be less than a faithful servant of the Lord, I pray that deacons will remember that there are people who depend upon them. There are people who are praying for them. And that there is, in that dynamic relationship that they have with the people, mutual encouragement and strengthening. So it is very important for the individual that they be publicly set aside for this ministry. But ordination is also significant for the church, not just for the individual, but also for the church. We are, through the ordination of pastors as well as deacons and elders, we are reminded of the examples of servanthood. Now, listen, that's being set on the shelf nowadays. In many churches, we do not see pastors and deacons and elders as servant leaders. As a matter of fact, I know a number of individuals who are standing behind the sacred desk who don't want to be called pastor. They look at themselves as being a CEO or the president of an organization. And in some churches, deacons are no longer a council of servant leaders in the church. They are administrators in the church. They're the rulers in the church. They're the power block in the church. And in some churches, elders look upon themselves as having that same kind of office or responsibility, or certainly embrace that same kind of an attitude. But every instance where you see ordination or the setting aside or the appointment of an individual for a specific purpose, it is to serve. It is to serve someone who is in greater authority than you. And so in the church, deacons are not greater than the pastors, and elders are not greater than the pastors, and the pastor is not greater than God. And if we forget that, then we've lost sight of the sacredness of the office that God has called us to and that we have been ordained to. We are all accountable to the Lord God for the service that we render to the Lord God, and there is no one greater than He in this service. We're reminded then of the example of servanthood and leadership among us. And we're also reminded that there is someone we can turn to in times of need. If we need spiritual counsel, if we need someone to pray with us and pray for us, if we need someone to come alongside us and help the burden, we have those individuals in the church, men and women in the church, who are called by God and acknowledged by the church to fulfill that service. At times, deacons may seem easier to approach than the pastor, especially if pastoral responsibilities limit his ability or his availability to minister. But ordination puts a face to the help that's available to the church. It is therefore needful that the church have godly role models who will challenge us and motivate us to serve the Lord as they serve the Lord. And then thirdly, ordination gives a unique opportunity for those outside the local church to celebrate servant leadership with us. Once ordained, deacons are permanently set apart for kingdom purposes. For kingdom purposes. Over the years of ministry, I have been brought back to this point again and again and again and again. The Holy Spirit has reminded me again and again that even though you're the pastor of the church, it's not your church. It belongs to Jesus. And what you do as a leader in that church, you do first of all as a servant of God and a servant of His people. And while there are times I wish and I have the impulse in my flesh to take the bull by the horns and to take the horses by the reins and to do with what I feel needs to be done, I am brought back to the place where I remember once again that this is God's ministry, it is God's call, it is God's church. I do what I am supposed to do with His approval, or I don't do it at all. And that's the way all of us should look at the ministries that we're entrusted to. We're set apart for kingdom purposes. So wherever the Lord leads these who are ordained, and whatever capacity the Lord would have them to be used, they are to continue to serve the Lord and His church through their particular giftedness of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three examples. The first example is a person by the name of Stephen. He was one of these original seven set apart and appointed by the church as a servant here in Acts chapter 6. But his role did not end in simply ministering to the widows the food supplies and the monetary supplies that were brought to the church. He was gifted to demonstrate great spiritual power, wonders, the Bible says, and signs among the people of God. But not only that, he also contended for the faith with those who were ultra-liberal in their theology. The Holy Spirit gave him the gift of wisdom. And using that gift of wisdom, he was able to refute their weak arguments with regard to Jesus Christ and the ministry of the kingdom of God. Now, it is true that those whom he contended with rose up against him. They spread lies about him. They spread rumors about him in order to stir up the people and the elders of Israel. And ultimately, it ended in his martyrdom. He was taken outside the city and he was stoned to death. But Stephen was a man of faith. He was a man of wisdom. And God used him to expand the kingdom of God. A deacon, proto-deacon, but God used him to spread the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ in and around Jerusalem. There's another individual. Her name is Phoebe. She was a first century Christian woman mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. And in the text there, she is a notable woman in the church of Cenchreae. Paul entrusted this woman to deliver his letter to the Roman church. And in writing to the church, he referred to her as both a diakonos, a servant, and a prostatis, an assistant. It's the only place in the New Testament where a woman is given these two distinctions specifically. She is a servant and she is an assistant. And Paul called her a diakonos, a deacon. Then you have Philip. He is another one of the original seven here in Acts chapter 6. He's often called Philip the Evangelist because he was led by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then to the people of Caesarea in Palestine. He also became host to Paul and to his company as they preached the gospel and started churches throughout Asia Minor. So you have three individuals who were set aside and appointed, first of all, in the daily ministry to the widows. Those food resources and those monetary resources entrusted to the church were distributed by these seven individuals to those who were in need. But their ministry didn't stop there. They were gifted by the Holy Spirit to go out and to do other ministries, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confront the ultra-liberal in their theology, to host the saints of God in their home, to minister to them as well. Deacons are gifted to serve in many and various capacities. And our deacons here are the same. We have those individuals on deacon council who are gifted in the areas of administration, those who are gifted in the areas of teaching, those who are gifted in the areas of evangelism, those who are gifted in the areas of hospitality, and so on and so on and so on. And they have been entrusted by God and by the church to carry on those ministries as the Holy Spirit has gifted them to do so. So why is there a laying on of hands? Let me wind this down for you this morning. Why is there a laying on of hands in an ordination service? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 19, Titus had been chosen by the churches to go with Luke to the church in Corinth to receive their offering, the monetary offering, and to take it along with the offerings from other churches, Macedonia, and so on and so forth, and to take that money and those resources down to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. Theirs was a ministry of benevolence. They were entrusted by the churches to take this monetary gift to go to Jerusalem and to minister those resources to those Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering there. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Paul appointed elders to lead the churches throughout the province of Galatia. As Paul would go through the Roman province of Galatia, he would start churches. People were being evangelized and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they would gather together as churches. Now, I need to remind us here, they didn't have buildings like this. When we talk about church in the New Testament, we're not talking about this. Churches in the New Testament met in homes, and they met in tents, and they met in small groups by the riverside or someplace, some corner in the marketplace or somewhere out under a shade tree somewhere. It wasn't until the second, maybe even the third century Christian church didn't have buildings until the time of Constantine. Then they were able to build their churches and meet in churches. But prior to that, the churches met in homes. And so this money that was going down into Jerusalem, it wasn't to build a church building. And it wasn't to remodel an existing church building. It was to relieve the suffering of the Christians who were starving to death because drought had hit, famine had hit, and the Christians were dying. But Paul established churches throughout the province of Galatia. And whenever he would move from one town in the province to another town in the province, he would appoint an elder or a couple of elders to serve as leaders in that church, to take care of that church, to minister to that church, and then he would move on. Now in 2 Corinthians 8:19 and in Acts 14:23, both the appointing of Titus to take the money to Jerusalem and the appointing of elders to take care of the churches, the idea behind both of those is the Greek word kerataneo. The Greek word kerataneo. And it literally means to stretch forth the hands. It comes out of the Athenian legislature. When the members of the legislature in Athens would vote on a matter, they would stretch forth the hand. All in favor, raise the hand. And they would raise the hand. That's stretching forth the hand. It means they give their approval. The Christian church adopted that concept, kerataneo, to signify that those who have been set aside for special ministry, those who have been set aside for special office, are being approved by the church. Why? Because the church stretched forth its hands. It signifies a setting aside, a setting apart. It indicates that we know whom the Holy Spirit has chosen, and we're willing to convey upon that individual or those individuals the authority of the church to minister as they've been called to minister. Now, when God calls and qualifies a person for ministry, it will be apparent both to the individual and to the church. It will be recognized. It will be unmistakable. The person will have met the qualifications set forth in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And the church will have recognized and accepted this call to care for the physical and the logistical needs of the body of Christ so that the pastors and the elders can continue to concentrate upon their primary calling, which is the ministry of the Word of God and of prayer. January the 11th of this year, the Deacon Council moved to set aside Tim Payton for training in deacon ministry. He was set aside by the church shortly thereafter. As an associate deacon, in our church we have three classifications of deacons. We have associate deacons, those are the ones in training. We have active deacons, those are the ones who are fully involved in the ongoing deacon ministry. And we have advisory deacons, those who are no longer able for whatever reason to continue on in active deacon ministry, but they still have value to the ongoing work of the deacons because of their wisdom and their experience. So Tim Payton was set aside by the church as an associate deacon for the purposes of training in deacon ministry. On July the 12th of this year, his training was completed, and he was brought before the deacon council and approved by the deacon council to continue in the ordination process. In September, on the 13th of September, the ordination council met to question him on his doctrinal beliefs, on his personal life, his public life, on his churchmanship, his understanding of deacon ministry, and so on and so forth. And they approved that we proceed with his ordination. October the 14th of this year, just a few weeks ago, the Deacon Council recommended to the church in business session that Tim Payton be ordained, and the church approved his ordination for deacon ministry. And so I'm going to ask Tim Payton, if you will please, to come and stand before the congregation. And I'm going to ask you, Tim, is it still the desire of your heart that God has called you to serve this people as a servant leader in the body of Christ?
It is.
Then I'm going to ask all of us to stand. And I'm going to ask the ordained people of the church, pastors and deacons, to come for the laying on of hands. All of the ordained individuals, whether you're a deacon or a pastor, doesn't matter, all the ordained of the church to come and to stand around him. And I'm going to ask the rest of us to simply take the hand of the person next to you as we pray the prayer of confirmation. Let's don't be shy. Father, I know that this is a life-changing event in the life of my brother. And it is a highly significant event in the life of this church. This man has gone through rigorous training and study. He has stood before the deacon council of this church and given testimony of your calling upon his life, not only to salvation, but also to ministry. He has stood before the congregation, having been approved, Lord God, by his peers. And now he stands before all of us in your presence. We acknowledge before you today, Lord God, that we have seen in him your hand of ministry. And we have seen in his life and in his activity in the church a very distinct calling to serve you as a servant leader here in the fellowship. And so now we pray, Father, his consecration to service. We acknowledge that you have set him aside, and we acknowledge, Lord God, that he has been set aside to serve you and to serve us. And we affirm, Lord God, that calling, and we give him the authority today to fulfill that calling in Jesus Christ. I ask that you will continue to use him not only as an inspiration to us, but also, Lord God, as a catalyst that will move us on, lead us on, Father, into areas of ministry that we have yet to venture into. And that, Father, through his service, people will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. The church will be strengthened. The kingdom of God will extend its borders. And that, Father, above all things, you will be pleased and you will be honored. Because I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen and amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.